you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to continue our study going verse by verse through the book of Samuel. Today we're going to begin chapter 30. I invite you to buckle your seatbelt. We have quite a journey ahead of us. It is a long but glorious chapter. And it is God's word given to his people that we might hear it and receive it as his word. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1. When David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of Yahweh, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? Yahweh answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, and 400 men with him. 200 men stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake and of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, to whom do you belong? Where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to his band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all of the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he's preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of Yahweh." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth, Negeb, Jatir, in Aroer, in Sifmoth, in Estelma, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jerahemelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear your voice. Give us hearts that receive what you have for us. Father, cleanse us and strengthen us, restore us and transform us, that we might live and love more and more as you do. It's in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, the great Savior, that we offer these prayers. And all God's people agree. David and his boys felt great uncertainty. For years now, they have not known what was next. For month after month after grueling month, they have schemed and hidden. They have fought and escaped. And they even went so far as to leave the land of God to take residency in the hearths of their enemies. And it's not just that the Philistines are the enemies of Israel. It is also that the Philistines were enemies of God. They went to a foreign land to escape a mad king. But their double life was on the very precipice of exposure. They were going to be forced by function and what they perceived to be impending providence to make a decision. Do we fight against Israel because Saul is an unworthy king? Or do we fight against the Philistines in whose land we have prospered? And it was the Philistinian commanders who made the decision for them. Do you remember? The commander said, "Hey, we can't trust these guys. They're Hebrews. Get them out. Send them back home from whence they came." Remember that the commander that David had snuggled up to had given them their own land, their own place, a town, Ziklag. And there, their wives and cattle and children all lived, even growing and prospering. But they left for the battle. In fact, many of the Philistines left wife and child to go and make war. It was their duty. It was important. It was sometimes a way to secure supplies you could not otherwise have. But God rescued and delivered David and his 600 men, these 600 soldiers who were loyal to him, because they got sent home. But if we hear this account closely and carefully, we find out from verse 1 that their journey home to Ziklag took 3 days. It covered roughly 60 to 70 miles, a marathon a day to get home. And what a sight they found when they returned. Their homes were destroyed, burnt, and knocked over. Because while they were gone, some cowards, yet another enemy, came and raided the town of an undefended group of women and children. When the men are at war, the women and kids become easy prey. No matter how noble the young boy's heart might be to fight and defend his house, the professional soldiers who seek to occupy and plunder, they're always going to win. And so it was here. When David and his men left a great and terrifying moment of uncertainty, they do the hard trek home to find home in ashes. It's fair to say that these men have suffered and struggled, fought and escaped. But the mental and physical exhaustion of this moment overwhelmed. They didn't just lose their houses and their cattle. They didn't just lose their wealth. They lost their loved ones. And they knew what those loved ones who did not die but were taken away would receive. Why would you leave a woman alive if not to plunder her? Why would you leave the children alive if not to enslave them to work for you? Some would say it was a blessing that all these women and children were left alive. God spared their life. And that's true. But what a life awaited. The sorrow, confusion, anger, deep suffering that touches the most radical parts of who we are. This is a light that shines so bright that it leaves no corner of your heart unexposed. Look at your spouse. Look at your children. Look at your parents. Look at your brothers and sisters in Christ in this room and imagine a life of horrors for them. The Amalekites have come and they have taken all that could be marked as precious out of the frying pan and into the fire and the ashes that follow. David and the people, verse 4, the men who are with him, they raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Have you had such a moment in your life? Screaming and wailing, crying and screaming and wailing and crying, grief and fear and anger pouring out every escapable avenue from your heart, from your mind, from the very depths of your soul. All that is precious in this world, plundered from them. When were they taken? By whom were they taken? Unlike in some movies, the villain here doesn't leave a calling card. Oh, if you're upset about what we've done, you can find us secure behind that mountain, and we'll go to war. These are not men who seek an honorable fight. They steal women and children who remain unguarded. There is no honor in any of what they are doing. David and his men have every right to howl their grief, to cry rivers from their eyes. And we find out David's wife, both wives were taken. Verse 6. Sometimes we just read this and it lacks all emotion, doesn't it? Sometimes we read this and we fail to put ourselves in this scene. If you were a soldier, if you were a wife, if you were the son, how would you feel? What would you be afraid of? What would you long for? What would you dread most? David was greatly distressed. Mental assent. David's upset. Check. No. Live in these moments. They are for you. God, in his infinite wisdom, has given you these stories for your insight and understanding, yes, but also for your comfort. God speaks to us through these narratives. And let me assure you, what begins in tragedy, and this is tragedy, will end in triumph. But that does not mean we don't go through the ringer with them. It does not mean that you should cease to sizzle in the fires of this moment. David is greatly distressed. He and his men are crying until tears can no longer form. They're wailing and screaming and speaking until their voices run hoarse. And then David starts to worry, not because just the moment and all that was taken from him, but now his own men seek, or are at least considering, taking Saul up on the promise of killing David and the benefits they could be given, like new wives and new land and new money. People speak of stoning him. They love David. They've been with David through thick and thin. Why on earth would they want to kill him? Because their souls are being embittered. Their souls are growing bitter. Each man embittering themselves because their sons and their daughters been taken and will soon be sold for slavery or worse. I think we can call what's happening here venting. They're venting their emotions. That's good. That's not bad. We do not live in bodies that are made to be unexpressed. Your soul is filled with thought and emotion. You're free to let that transfer through your body. You'll hear many a counselor say, it is good for us to vent. You can't keep it all bottled up, correct? But the venting itself is an inadequate healing. It is a step along the way, most often, saying and dealing and wrestling with the thing in honesty is essential for comfort. But the venting itself can quickly become wishing. Wishing to who? Wishing to what? What follows venting for David? What follows this anger and fear and grief? Verse 6 concludes, but David strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God. I'm grateful for the final two clauses because they give us a taste and an insight into what it means to strengthen yourself. In the times of crisis, in the moments or even seasons of tragedy, how do you recover? What follows your venting, your pouring out and expressing all of these emotions, reasonable and justified emotions? We strengthen ourselves Is this telling us to grab bootstraps? Should we be reaching to find the good within? Should we be asking the universe for signs? This is what our culture says. Acknowledge and express the emotion indiscriminately, universally, to no one personal. The universe does not have a plan for your life. The maker of the universe, the one who has made himself known, the one to whom you speak, the one whose presence you're invited into, he has a plan for your life. And it is good. It is complicated. And it is not free of tragedy. Jesus himself promises trials and tribulations, yes? But he promises to be with us in them. There is a false gospel, which is no gospel at all, that says it's out of his hands. It's beyond his grasp. No, no, no. You do not suffer alone. Ever. David strengthens himself. And I want to scream, how? What does that actually look like? What does that deeply and lastingly entail? If you are completely unsure, I invite you to make good use of Brent's counseling opportunities. And I don't say that for his sake. I say it for ours. We have a man in our midst who knows these moments well and can take you to the one who governs them. Your elders and kingdom group leaders can begin these paths and journeys with you as well. David strengthens himself not with himself. He strengthens himself in Yahweh, the name of the covenant-keeping God. It is God Almighty, creator and sustainer, redeemer, transformer, renewer, our wonderful counselor, the very Prince of Peace. He is the one who David entrusts himself to and draws his strength from. But it is not a God. It is not even the Israelite God. It is David's God. Do you see the personal pronoun in this clause? David finds strength, is renewed in himself by his lasting and loving relationship with God. It is not enough to know that there is a God. It is not enough to know that God's name. You must know God himself and be known by him. David is strengthening himself in the Lord his God. Well, what does that look like? How does that unfold? Because Yahweh is not a genie in a lamp that you rub in troubled times, who grants you the wish based on your performance or desire. He is not a genie to be controlled. He is the glory to be received and trusted, to be cried out to. The weeping does not accomplish all that is necessary for your lasting transformation. David strengthens himself in Christ, but how? Through two primary realities. The first is that David trusts the promises of God. This is what it means to strengthen himself, and you will see it. Because the aftermath of this moment where David has with the Lord alone, he's going to invite Abiathar into. The priest of God will be coming to the future king that God has anointed. It's the promises of God that he remembers and trusts. And it's the affirmation of God's character that he remembers and trusts. You want to know how to be strengthened in the Lord? Learn, study, memorize, rehearse, remember the promises of God. And remember and reaffirm in your heart and in your mind God's character. The character you've seen and touched, the character that you've known. If you follow Christ, you have been drawn by him, that you would know him. It is through the promises. It is through the affirmation of God's character that David finds strength. Memorize a simple verse that contains God's promise, that demonstrates God's character. You perhaps could go for Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. Nahum 1, 7 declares that the Lord is good. It's an affirmation of his character, isn't it? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. There's a promise there, no? The promise that he is a stronghold, that you can entrust yourself in his care. You can seek refuge in his protection. He is a stronghold for you. He will fight while you abide. And God knows those who take refuge in him. It is not just a God. It is not just a promise. It is a promise from God whom you know. It is a promise that reveals the character of the one you trust now and forever. Faith in Christ now and forever. This is what it means for us to strengthen ourselves in God. David sought the Lord and found his refuge in his presence. And he trusted his power. He trusted his goodness. He trusted God's wisdom at work. Would David have chosen anything in the last 18 months of his life? Is David perfect in the last 18 months of his life? Has David had beautiful and perfect insight into the situation and how to obey God in the midst of it? Has David had great trust? Or have there been shades of darkness, shades of failure, shades of foolishness, moments of even hypocrisy? Yes. Has David been flawed for all these months? But is David's foolishness and failure greater than God's redeeming strength or power? No. David returned and entrusted. Christian, that's the walk of faith. That you return and entrust yourself to Christ. So what's David's next move? He seeks refuge in his Redeemer, and then he seeks wisdom for action. Verse 7, David says to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Yeah, it's been a long time since David has asked for the ephod. Did you notice? The ephod and Abiathar have been silent for chapters. Now, you got to be careful. Sometimes a character is not in the narrative for other reasons, so let's tread lightly here. But I think it is reasonable to say this omission is an insight into David and the decision-making process he's undergone for the last couple of years. So here's David. As a response to entrusting himself, he seeks the priest. And he seeks the priest for wisdom, not for goodness. He seeks the priest for wisdom, not for power. He's already received the goodness, been restored in his power. So David says, hey, you, let's inquire of the Lord. Let's see what God says. That's what the ephod represents here. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David asks of Yahweh the question, do we go after them? Can we run them down? Oh, by the way, who's them? There's no calling card here, y'all. That the village is sacked, they know. That their people are gone, they know. But who did it? They don't know. David suspects, and it will soon be confirmed, but he does not have certainty. So David inquires, asks the Lord through Urim and Thummim, shall I overtake them? And God answers, yes, pursue. Here's the promise. You shall overtake them, surely overtake, shall surely rescue. What's the ending of this story going to be? They're going to be reunited. Their loved ones will be safe, secure, and will be with you soon. So David and his fellows, they set out, 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. David pursued with 400 men because 200 men had to be left behind. Why? They couldn't swim the river. Imagine trying to swim across the James at a narrow point. You could do it, yes? But it would zap a lot of energy. And if you get through it and you're in it and you're not yet to the other side and you run out of energy, what happens to you? And your sons and daughters, what happens to them? Never rescued. So 200 guys see the moment and say, y'all, I've been running marathon day after day after day. I can't make this swim. And the 400 men are like, yeah, whatever. I'm going for ours. And so 400 cross the river. And the rest encamp there, hoping to be restored in strength physically. And once they get to the other side, David and his 400 men are going to go after the raiders and plunderers. They find an Egyptian man just open in the country. And so they bring the man to David. And they give him bread, and he ate. They give him water to drink. They give him a piece of cake, some figs, and some clusters of raisins. That's not a bad meal if you've been, like, trapped in a desert wilderness without food for 3 days. They are, like, literally feeding him as they would feed themselves. Who is this guy? Oh, he's just an Egyptian dude, lost in the wilderness. So they take care of him. They take their provisions and resources, and they give freely. And after he's full, we're told in the middle of verse 12 that his spirit revived. Who would have thought getting water and food could put you in a different mood? Every husband looking at his wife at 6 o'clock going, you really need to eat. No, seriously. The kids really need to eat. I'm not going to, as a matter of fact, I need to eat so that I don't kill the people who need to eat. So his spirit's revived. He'd been without food and water for 3 days. And David asks him the most important question in this moment. Who do you belong to? Where are you from? And the man confessed freely, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. Got it! Got it! Got it! Got it! We did it with honey and not with vinegar, okay? We did it with kindness and not torture. But I got the data. I got the info. It confirmed all my suspicions. I knew it was those lousy Amalekites. I hate these guys. Israelites have been hating these guys for a long time. Remember 1 Samuel 15, when God said, "Wipe them out, I have judged and condemned them," and Saul is like, "Meh, let's go steal some stuff and I'll bring the head guy back," and Saul completely disobeys. If they had obeyed God, would these women and children be at risk at all? I hate those guys. Amalekites. David has the information he needs. And the guy has a story to tell. "Yeah, I was with the Amalekites and I was a slave. And my master left me behind because I got the sniffles and couldn't continue." Praise God for the sniffles. Praise God for sickness. The whole story hinges on this guy and all the providence that led to this moment and all the providence that follows. Yeah. We had raided southern Judah, he confesses. We had raided Ziklag and burned it with fire. Verse 15, David says to him, "This is the pregnant question that follows. Will you take me to these raiders? Will you take me to the group who has stolen and kidnapped my wives, and my kids?" And the guy's like, "I got a bargain to strike here. Thanks for feeding me. My mind is restored a little bit. I will do what you ask, but I have some conditions. Children, you never get to say this to your parents. I will obey if is not proper language in the household of faith." Amen? But here the guy gets to bargain a little bit. So he bargains. He says, "Yeah, I can do that, but I have some conditions. Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master. If you can hold to those two commitments, then I'll show you where they're at," because he knows where they came from. So David agrees, and off they go, David and his 400 men. Verse 16, "And when they'd taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah." The hilarity here is they don't post guards. They just spread out to have a party with all the adult indulgences you can imagine. But there's no watch. There's no wall. Why? Because all the men who could pose a threat are at battle. The Amalekites should really be mad at the commanders of the Philistine army, because they sent an army home who was supposed to be somewhere else. So the Amalekites are easy prey. Despite the numbers and the situation, they are holding an indefensible position in the middle of open land. Well, that's where you have a good party. In the gym, not in the classroom. A good party on the field. In the parking lot. Big, open, wide space. So David, verse 17, strikes them down from twilight until evening of the next day. That's a lot of fighting. That's a lot of sword play. But they got them. They killed all these Amalekites, except the teens with cars rode away. Did you catch that? The youngsters jumped on the camels and were like, "Peace, we're out." They might have been the babysitters. I don't know. But there's a group of them who speed away on camels. It's not horsepower, it's camel power. But David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. Did you hear that? Started in tragedy, I promised you triumph. David recovered all. He recovered everything. This is what verse 18 and 19 are trying to tell you, that there is nothing missing, that they got the women, the children, the loot, the people, the animals. They got all of the spoil back. In fact, they didn't just get their own spoil, right? They also got the spoil from southern Judah, because they weren't the only town that got raided. They got all of the women and all of the children and all of the flocks and herds. Nothing was missing, whether small or great. Your great-grandmother's favorite pearl ring? Yeah, they got that back. Everything returned. And they're probably singing songs and hugging hugs, kissing loved ones, and returning to the ashy town where they were from. There's much work ahead, yes? But much to be grateful for now, yes? So David comes back with all of everyone and everything and meets the men who never made the swim across the brook at Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Is that not the most, like, literally worst way to say that? These estranged loved ones who were both terrified for, you know, a while. This is like saying, oh, and the soldier got off the plane and his wife and his kids were there and they hugged and went home. Like, you can watch 1,000 videos of that a day if you wanted to on YouTube, right? It is not unemotional. Those reunions, like, we get a little teary, right? The dad gets in the mascot uniform and is at the basketball game, and the head cheerleader girl doesn't know, and then all of a sudden he takes the hat off and she, right? Like, aren't you a slightly addicted to moments like this? I love the reunions. But they're like, oh, yeah, and like, they were reunited and stuff. It was good. They went out to meet David. They met the people who were with him. Just, you know, whoever was there that day. Sometimes the facts get in way of the emotion. The facts are true and trustworthy, and the emotion is true and trustworthy. These are real people in a real situation who really need deliverance. And then in verse 22, 1 Samuel's author gets a little persnickety. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David. Whoa! Yeah. That's a little judgy. Right? Like, these guys swam the river. They've been running for miles. They've been trusting David for years. And now we're like, okay, they were dumb. Like, yes, their plan is bad. It is even wrong. But, like, worthless? I mean, they kind of helped a little bit. You know, if that guy's not there, if this group isn't there, they might still be killing the Amalekites. Because it took a long time. You know, many hands, light work. Verse 22. All the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, and this is the bad part, because these men did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. Oh, how gracious of them is this plan. You guys didn't come. You don't get any of the loot or the sheep or the cattle, nothing. But I guess we can let you walk away with your own wife and children. Thanks. Wait, aren't we like a band of brothers? Don't we shed blood? Like, army buddies are pretty tight. If you want to know more about that, you can talk to Daniel Toothman in the back. I bet he has some stories of some guys who are beloved and trusted and honored in your life, yes? That's a big, happy nod. David says, You shall not do so. He leads with the command, and then he makes it tender by reminding them that they are brothers. My brothers, David's brothers. You guys are brothers with each other. You may not do that plan. We are going to take what the Lord has given us. He is the one who preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. The victory, it came from God. The return of our loved ones, that came from God. Did you see the repetition of given, 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 preserved? Who does the active work here? In David's theology, God does the work through them. God is to be honored. Yahweh, the covenant keeper, he's the one who has delivered and done and given. Verse 24, who would listen to you in this matter? Like, who would agree to your plan, you selfish little jerks? As his share goes down into battle, so the men who fought in battle, their share, it's going to be the same size as the men who stayed behind with the supplies. Remember all those figs and raisins that were being eaten and the cakes and the water? They did defend those things instead of transporting them across the brook. He made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. What's the rule? All the people share in what God gives. All the people share in what God gives. So David and them and company, they returned to Ziklag, and they sent part of the spoil that they had gotten back to the leaders of Judah. I won't butcher their names twice on the same day. But you get the idea here, that these men were not the only one whose wives were taken. These men are not the only ones whose stuff was missing. And so David shares the spoil with all of the ones to whom the Amalekites had taken from. So it's not just true that the fighting men share equal portion. It is also true that as God has undeservedly given to David and his guys, God will command that be shared even outside their midst, even outside their immediate fellowship. Now, let's be honest. David is going to be king pretty soon. Does this grease some wheels? Is this some handshaking and some money passing? Yes, 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 yes. But it is based on our theology of grace. This is the way of the gospel. This is the theology of grace that we are commanded to live in. No better display of that than the cross of Jesus Christ. He who had all, left all behind to come and rescue us, deliver us, keep his promises to us, and show his character to us. It's the only way we can remember the promises of God. He spoke them to us. He initiated them to us. It's the only way that we know the character of whom we affirm. How else do you know what God is like if he does not tell you? How else do you know what he says if he never speaks? How do you know his will and wants, his life and his love? What does God love? The Bible can answer. What does God hate? The Bible can answer. This is the way of the gospel. Yahweh has returned plunder to us. We did not earn its return. David, when he's at his best, remembers that it is God who graciously gives. He gives understanding, and he gives that understanding. He gives comfort to those who are unworthy, those who are undeserving. God gives sinners like us the bounties of his kingdom. Do you pray like the psalmists do? Do you trust the promises of God in your prayer life? Do you affirm the character of God in your prayer life? Y'all, we are focusing as a church body on prayer this year. Today and this week, our word is peace. Where is the peace? in chapter 30? That's the question I would invite you to consider over lunch today. Where is the peace of God at work? Here and here. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the way of grace, for the way of the gospel that you have given. God, we see your silent providences in an Egyptian man who was left behind, discarded by his master, that he might be key in delivering Jesus's people, your people, back into the fellowship that they belong. God, give us eyes that we would have trained eyes to see your silent providences, to hear your name when it is not spoken aloud. Father, move in us that we would live and love as you do. Make us those who would trust you with the precious and purposeful things in our lives. God, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.